Amen. Indeed, the Lord has dealt with us in love. If you would, please take out your Bibles again, and we want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. We are in these Lord's Day mornings going through the Sermon on the Mount. We are looking specifically at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And let's look together. I want to read beginning in verse number 9 down through verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now let's pause together for a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we bow before you now as we come again to your holy word. And Father, we do come acknowledging that you are our heavenly Father. And it is our desire that your kingdom would come. And Lord, it is our desire to understand this morning by your word what it means to pray, "Your will be done." We ask you, dear Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your Spirit would come and that he would be the great teacher, the great applier, the great inculcator of these truths to our hearts today. Help us that we would be found a people who are quick to hear and slow to speak, that we would be doers of your word and not merely hearers. And Father, that we would take the message of your word and not only seek to follow it, but to proclaim it to others as the truth and your will to be done. Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to this third petition of this great model prayer, we have said that this prayer is not a prayer necessarily to be recited word for word in some sort of a corporate chant. It is rather principles of prayer to be implemented in our own instructed prayer lives. The Lord Jesus says we must begin with this invocation, "Our Father in heaven." It is a statement which speaks of this familial relationship we have with the God of heaven. He is, by God's grace and God's sovereign electing purpose, made us his children and him our Father. It also is an acknowledgement of great reverence that we are to attend whenever we bow before the Lord in prayer. He is our Father, but he is our heavenly Father. And so we approach him with the due reverence and care of that truth. We noted from that invocation comes six different petitions which become principles that guide us in how we bring our needs, our concerns to the Lord. The first three petitions all have to do with God and his preeminence. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All three of those formulate this desire that when we come and bow before our heavenly Father, we do not rush in before him in that prayer time with our needs, our concerns, or our agenda as the primary concern. No, it is a God-centered, God-focused, God-fashioned prayer that we bring. and we are most concerned with those things that concern the Lord. The second three petitions, of course, deal with these issues related to our personal needs. The issue of daily bread and forgiving us our debts and of delivering us. The first, of course, is of a physical nature. We all have need for those daily necessities of sustenance which help us to live and to thrive and serve the Lord. The second two have to do with spiritual needs. Again, we see this priority instructing our prayer lives. Rather than our prayer petitions being focused upon God heal this and God fix that and God make this better, it has more to do with our hearts, our souls, and our spiritual condition. That is the emphasis of even when we come to God and contend these prayers about ourselves. And then, of course, it ends here in verses 14 and 15, not really part of the prayer, but an explanation. This is an explanation of why it is important that that fifth petition be prayed. We are to forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And there is invoked here this reality about our forgiveness in light of our Heavenly Father. Now, when we look at these first three petitions, these petitions which speak of the preeminence of God, it is interesting to see that the relationship between these three even seem to have a development within themselves. It is not just that they are three petitions about the preeminence of God as the priority of our prayer. Again, I think that one of the great Puritans, Thomas Manton, said this, I think very instructively, about how these first three petitions develop. He said, quote, "In the first petition, we express our care for God's glory. In the second petition, our desires for His kingdom. And in the third, we beg obedience to His will." And so there is this progression about glorifying God, His kingdom coming, and then as a relationship of how that kingdom comes, we are begging obedience to the will of God. Simply stated, this petition here is a request that we as the children of God follow explicitly and faithfully the will of God. And as we look at this morning, I want to do so by asking a series of questions. That'll kind of be how we formulate our exposition. As we seek to understand this third petition, let's ask three questions. Number one, what does it mean to understand the idea of the will of God? If we are to pray, "Your will be done," we are to understand, firstly, what does God's will mean? What do we mean when we say God's will? Well, there is, of course, a lot of different ideas about this concept. But scripturally speaking, I believe we are on good ground to see it as containing two different aspects. Whenever we say the will of God, we are referring to two things. Number one, it refers to the secret will of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. This idea of the will of God being the secret will of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Whenever we come to this portion of Ephesians, we know that this is a long sentence in the Greek New Testament extolling the purpose of God, the electing grace of God in salvation. And when we come to verse 11, we have this statement. It says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated, marked out beforehand, according to the purpose of Him," that is God the Father's purpose, "who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is referring to that secret will of God. You say, what do you mean by the secret will of God? Well, it is the will of God that is not explicitly revealed through Holy Scripture necessarily. It is sometimes called the decretive will of God, God's will of decree. It is sometimes called God's will of plan or God's will of purpose. It is this idea that God has, in the secret counsel of the Trinitarian Godhead, this foreordained will and purpose and decree from which all events of history flow. Every single event, every single thing is an expression of this decreed will of God. Now, if you would turn with me over to Romans chapter 9 and notice how Paul gives us here this statement about the will of God, this decretive will of God, as we look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. Here, of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the sovereign electing grace of God in salvation, how God has chosen some to salvation. He has chosen some to reprobation. And he says in verse 19, to those who would somehow debate that or somehow try to demit from that truth, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And this idea here is an expression of the fact that God's will is immutable, it is unchanging, and it never, ever varies from what God has ordained in eternity past. It is the very work of God in electing and decreeing and purposing all of the events of history. Someone has said this, you can think about the secret will of God in terms of the fact that we cannot know that secret will until after it has taken place. Someone has said that is the idea when we read the newspaper in the morning, we are getting caught up on the secret will of God. Those things that are a part of history, those things which have happened already, are indeed that secret will of God. There is no way to know it before it takes place because it is in the secret counsel of the Lord. This is the very reality that is the underpinning, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 18, for this whole notion of prohibition for God's people as it relates to trying to perceive or prophesy or predict the future. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I want to read just a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 18. Let's begin reading with verse number 9. Here, of course, in this second giving of the law, the Lord is giving to His people these very clear words of instruction and prohibition and warning against which these practices which would be around them by these pagan people would be an endangerment if they fell into them. And in Deuteronomy 18:9, it says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or is a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these things, because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. So the secret will of God can be summed up this way. It is secret in the sense that we cannot know it until we actually see what happens in history. God says you are not to be predicting the future. You're not to be going into some fortune teller and looking into a crystal ball or trying to communicate with those of the dead. You're not to be trying to run to Nostradamus and read his writings and figure out what's going to happen. One of the popular things you may or may not be aware of today is the whole Bible code approach to the Bible. How many of you are familiar with that? It is this way of looking at the Bible according to giving numerical references to the words of Scripture and then trying to divine through that this kind of numerical prediction of future happenings. You see this sometimes on the History Channel. Well, that is just another form of fortune telling, and it is a mishandling of the Word of God. You can come up with predictions out of the literature of Moby Dick or Shakespeare that would be just about as accurate as that approach to the Bible. God's secret will cannot be known by mortal men. Secondly, there is another aspect to the will of God, and it is what we would refer to as the revealed will of God. Now, the revealed will of God has to do with His will of command, it is sometimes called that, or His will of precept. That is, the precepts of the Lord. It is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Turn back to me in the New Testament over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here we have one of those statements which actually explicitly refers to the will of God. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 3. Paul says, you want to know the will of God? This is the will of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And of course, he goes on in this list of speaking about what the will of God is. Whenever we talk about the revealed will of God, we are saying it is that will of God which is explicitly revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It is that will of God that tells us what God's will is for us. That we are to follow His commands, His precepts, His teachings, those stipulations, those principles which flow from the Holy Scriptures. Now, if you would, turn back with me to Deuteronomy, and I want to note in Deuteronomy chapter 29, you actually have a verse which speaks about both of these wills, the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. This is one of those classic passages on the will of God. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is that secret will of God. But the things that are revealed belong to us. That is the revealed will of God. And to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So here you have in this verse both the secret will of God. It is secret. It belongs to the Lord. We do not know it. And the revealed will of God, which belongs to us, it has been revealed to us and to us and our children forever. We have it, we know it, we can follow it, we don't have to debate it, discuss it, or question it. Now there is another approach to the will of God that is sometimes difficult for believers to really get their head around. And it's this whole issue of decision making and the will of God. There have been many books that have been written on this topic, many different approaches that have been suggested. There are those who would suggest that there is a way to apply certain principles so that somehow we can know that secret will of God for us. Whether it is through some sort of an emotional feeling or some sort of peace that flows over us or having prayed and we just have a sense this is what we should do, we can somehow know the will of God for us in the future. Congregation, I would suggest that that type of approach to the will of God is moving beyond what the Bible says. It becomes a subjective emotive and often errant approach to how we go about making decisions. How are we to make decisions? Based upon what? Our feeler? Is that how we're to make decisions? Well, I just feel good about this. No, we are to make it on the basis of what? The Word of God. It is the applying of the principles of God's Word and God's Word alone that we are to make decisions for God's glory. More than that, it's dabbling in areas that we do not have the revealed will expressly told to us. Now, if you would, please turn back with me to the New Testament, and I want you to look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to consider in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that there is another side to this whole issue of the will of God. This idea of the revealed will of God. We who are the children of God are commanded to follow the express will of God that is stated in the Word of God. But we realize that that is not what is going on in our world today entirely and explicitly. And whenever we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, here we have these words Paul says to Timothy there at Ephesus about those who are not of the faith, those who have not embraced the gospel. And he says of them, it says that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. You may remember that we noted in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving world so that they may not come to the gospel believingly. And he says here that this devil has taken them captive. He says, after being captured by him to do his will. His will. So you see, there are those who are following God's will, that is the Word of God, and there are those who are blinded, who cannot see or hear or understand, and they are entrapped to be servants of Satan and to do his will. They sin according to their flesh, according to their depravity, and consistent with what the devil prompts them to do when he prompts them to do his will. We who have been rescued by God, we who are new creatures in Christ, we have been delivered from that depravity. We no longer are captured to do the will of Satan, but now we have, by the grace of God, the constitution to follow the will of God revealed in Scripture. So whenever we ask the question about this petition, about thy will be done, what do we mean by the will of God? Well, we mean that there is this secret will of God that cannot be known. There is the revealed will of God, which is given clearly to us in His Word. And we who are saved by God's grace no longer serve to do the will of Satan, but we do the will of God. A second question I want to ask this morning, and it is this. What are we requesting in this petition, thy will be done? It is one thing to understand the idea of what the will of God is, but the question this morning is this. What are we praying? What are we asking? What are we requesting when we say, thy will be done? What is the essence of this petition? Well, I believe that it can be summed up again in two different things. Number one, we are praying for our active obedience to that revealed will of God. We are praying for our active obedience to God's revealed will. We are saying to God, God, by your grace, make me able and willing to know your revealed will and then obey your revealed will. Enable me. Help me. I beg you, O God, that I would, as I walk in the Christian faith, seeking to do what pleases you, that I would be willing and able to know what your will is and to obey your will that is expressed in Scripture. Basically, it is that I would be obedient to the commands of the Word of God. But secondly, not only does it have to do with our active obedience to God's revealed will, it also is a petition where we're asking God for our passive obedience to God's secret will. You see, the secret will of God has to do with God's foreordained purposes and plans for our lives. We cannot know them. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month. We may get next week a diagnosis of cancer. Next month, we may experience a car crash that kills people, maybe ourselves. We do not know what that secret will of God is. And so whenever we pray to God, "Thy will be done," we are saying, "God, give me the grace to accept and to submit to that secret will of God, whatever it is, whatever you have ordained, whatever you have planned, and make me as your child glad, willing, and accepting of what that will is to be." I think one of the greatest examples of this is Job himself. Now, Job was a man who the Scripture says was a righteous man. Suddenly, he experienced terrible calamities. There was the calamity of the loss of property, the death of his children, and of course, a disease that came to his own body. And in the midst of all of that, his sweet little wife came up to him and gave him some information of encouragement, didn't she? She said, "Job, you know what you need to do today? You need to just curse God and die." You see, the situation in Job's life at that moment was that God had appointed all of those things by His decreed will. Amen? Every bit of that. Satan was only an instrument in the process. He really was a minor figure. God had appointed those things. God had ordained those things. God had expressly sent those things in His sovereign decree. And we read there that Job, as a righteous man, Job 2 and verse 9, it says that he did not curse God. He did not sin against God with his lips. He willingly accepted and submitted to that decreed will of God that came into his life. Even though it was not pleasant, even though it wasn't enjoyable, even though in many ways it could be said to be a horrible experience, humanly speaking, he nevertheless submitted to that appointed will of the Lord. Job was enabled by the grace of God to submit to the secret will of God in a way that brought glory to God. And so whenever we pray, "Lord, Thy will be done," we are saying, "Lord, my will is not important. What I want, what I desire, what kind of future I would like to have, that is secondary. And what is primary is your revealed will, what you have said in your word. And whatever you have ordained for my path, whatever calamity, whatever difficulty, whatever prosperity, whatever situation, and God, I am praying, your will be done. Give me the passive obedience to accept it, to gladly rejoice in it, and to submit in it to your glory." Congregation, God would be greatly glorified if that was a reality more in our lives. Amen? And how often it is not. The slightest difficulty or trauma or problem, and what do? We fall on our knees and we start groaning and griping and complaining and bickering and questioning God, who is all-knowing and all-sovereign and all-good. And we start in our own prayer life undermining that confession we have made that we believe God to be God. And we say that we want to be God and that we know better than God and that if God would simply do as we think He should do, and that is all the very elements of blasphemy before a living and true God. And so whenever we pray to the Lord, we are to pray, Lord, Thy will be done. May I follow Your revealed will. May I submit to Your secret will. And may in doing that I understand it's really not about me. It's about You and Your glory and Your honor in the kingdom of God. The third question I'd like to ask and answer this morning is, what is the significance of this petition? And we could look at a lot of things here, but if you would, turn with me to James chapter 2. Why is this petition so important? James chapter 2. I'm actually going to share with you three reasons why I believe this petition is very important. Now, I'm sure there are many others, but there are at least three that I think we should consider this morning. The first reason why this petition is so important is because obedience to the revealed will of God is the essence of all true religion. James chapter 2 and verse 14. Here you have James talking about faith and works. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, by way of analogy, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He is called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. What is James saying here? Is he teaching a works salvation? Everybody shake your head no, he's not. He's not teaching that. He is talking about the fact that those who are saved will have faith and works. It is not that faith plus works equals salvation, but that salvation equals faith plus works. All who truly are saved will have faith, and they will have works of righteousness which attest to the validity of that faith. He says there are those who have simply faith, but that will not be saving faith. He says there are even demons who have faith. Demons have an excellent grasp of theology. They know who God is. They even have a reverence before Him. They shudder. But even in a reverence and an understanding, they are condemned to the pit of hell. And so those who truly are regenerate are those who have a faith that works. And this has always been true, going all the way back to the days of Abraham, even unto our present day. The essence here of this idea that we are to pray, Thy will be done. God, I beg You, I request of You, I ask You that I would have this active obedience to Your revealed will and this passive obedience to Your secret will. is really simply a prayer that says, if I don't have that in my life, then I don't have the essence of true religion. I may have some religion, but it isn't true religion. I may have some outward facade, but it isn't saving faith. So obedience to the revealed will of God is the essence of all true religion. Secondly, if you would, turn with me back to the Gospels. Turn to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And here I want to share with you a second reason why this petition is so significant. Not only is it the essence of all true religion, but obedience to the revealed will of God is an essential indicator of our conversion. It is an essential indicator of our conversion. And there are many places that we could look to, but if you would, look with me here in John 14 and verse 15. I'll read just a few verses from this chapter. Jesus speaking here, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, how much more clear could the Lord Jesus be here? You say that you love me? You profess that you walk with me and you are obedient to me? If you truly love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them," that is, just doesn't know them, but also keeps them, "he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Again, verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." You see here this repetition of this idea, those who truly are converted, those who truly love the Lord, are those who seek to follow and implement those things of the revealed will of God. If you're taking notes, you might just jot down 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. That is another one of those references by the same author in his epistle about this connection of saving faith with the reality of obedience to the will of God. Jesus here is not saying, if you love me, you will perfectly, completely, exhaustively, and flawlessly keep my commandments. If he is saying that, no one is saved. But he is saying the issue is not perfection, but direction. Those who truly are saved have a pattern of life in the totality of their experience that is a walk of obedience to the commands of Christ. We still struggle with remaining sin. We still have habitual sins that we deal with in our own walk of obedience. There are still those pockets of unredeemed humanity that we work with and work on at all times. And sometimes we are more successful with those than others. But as the general disposition of our lives, we are a people who love, who know, and who keep the commandments of the Lord. That is what we desire, and that is what we do as the testimony of our lives. So you say, why is this petition important? Thy will be done. Well, it really is an indicator of our spiritual condition, of our conversion, whether we actually are of the faith. And then number three, this is important. If you'll turn here in John's Gospel back to chapter 4, obedience to the revealed will of God is perfectly illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. Isn't it interesting that Jesus told his disciples, you are to pray as a priority, our Father in heaven, your will be done. And then what do we see about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as an example, an illustration of that reality? John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, in verse 31, it says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' And he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' The disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Jesus says, "I am all about the will of my Father in heaven. That is my task. That is my desire. That is what I am seeking to do. And your concerns and your questions and your decisions are secondary and tertiary to the reality of doing the will of my Father." This theme is repeated over and over again. Look over in chapter 5, the same gospel. And in chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Again, Jesus affirming that this reality of the petition was fleshed out in his own existence and incarnation. Again, if you would, look over in chapter 6. We just see this over and over again. And in John chapter 6, we read, beginning in verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And brothers and sisters, that is the confidence we have in the success of evangelism. Amen? Every single one that the Father has appointed to come to Christ will come to Christ. And Jesus continues and he says this, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What a glorious promise that is. "For I have come down from heaven," verse 38, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Over and over again, we could look at other illustrations, but we see this principle as it is patterned in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the Mount, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is how you need to pray. Pray, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" And that which Jesus taught is the very thing Jesus always sought. He always was about doing the will of his Father. His actions, his every inclination was, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was grieving there, knowing what was about to take place, he said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." And that was the very testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the significance of this petition? If we want to be like Jesus, then we will have this as the reigning principle of our lives. Father, thy will be done. As we conclude this morning, let me just say a couple of things just to sum up this petition. Firstly, this petition acknowledges the sovereign claim of Christ over all of life. It says to us, in our 21st century, egalitarian, autonomous, do what we want to do, don't you tell me what to do society, that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over his people. Amen? And that we are to get off of the throne and acknowledge, "Thy will be done always." It's not about us. It's not about our plans. It's not about our desires. It's not about what we want. It's not about what makes us happy. It's about the sovereign will of the Lord. Secondly, this petition acknowledges the need of grace in the Christian life. The very fact that we are to pray this prayer tells us that we need God's grace to do what we are asking God to help us to do. Amen. It says that, God, I want to be obedient, with active obedience to your revealed will. And I want to be passively obedient to whatever that secret will of God is, whatever calamity, whatever disaster, whatever blessing that comes. And God, I need your grace to do that. Because if it is me, I am going to get on the throne and start groaning for my own desires and my own will. And God, I need the grace that has saved me to enable me to do thy will and be glad in that reality. Praise be to God, he does grant that truth when we earnestly seek it and seek it for the right reasons. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we consider this morning the petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is our desire that your will would be done. It is our desire that we would indeed acknowledge that Christ has solemn claim over us. We are your subjects. We are your slaves to do your bidding and your will. Father, forgive us for the many times when we have acted as if we were sovereign. Our attitudes, our actions, our prayers, our very approach to you has been a spirit of sovereign arrogance on our own part. Father, help us that we would indeed have that grace and be enabled, that we would have you enabling us to do your will. Help us to claim it as a duty that we are required to obey and be dependent upon you every step of the way. Oh God, grant that to be true. Save us from ourselves and draw sinners to Christ. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.